God is good. And all the time. Oh, you remembered. Very good. Fantastic. Let's just briefly pray. Lord, we love your word and we love you, and we just pray that you'll speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take us through all three of those passages, and it's quite a lot to get through, so I will be as to the point as I can get. But start waving at me, and Malcolm will do something, I'm sure, if I go on too long. I'm not making R2-D2 noises today either. I've taken my phone out of my pocket because that's what was going on last time, apparently. So I just want to have a look at the first... So this is the themes I want to look at today. Persevering when it's hard. And I've looked at the theme of waiting for rescue. And we're going to look at all three passages. We're going to look at Jeremiah, first of all. We're then going to look at Luke and looking at rescuing from a corrupt world. And then how we are to wait in our current situation and how we're to persevere despite the fact that times are hard. There's a lot going on around us that is countering the kingdom of God. So let's look at Jeremiah first of all. I apologize, I know it's really small and it's not really for your benefit, it's more for mine. So forgive me for putting it all up in one big chunk of text. But I wanted to just put Jeremiah in a bit of context. We've looked at Jeremiah quite a number of times over the last 2 months, really. Jeremiah is writing approximately 600 BC, and Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem. And I'm sure you know, but Israel, the nation, had already been split into two nations, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, confusingly enough, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And Israel, the northern kingdom, has been captured and taken off into captivity and conquered. And what's left is the southern kingdom of Judah, and the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is living in Jerusalem. Now, some of the Judeans, some of the people that lived in the southern kingdom, have already been taken captive, and they're in Babylon. And so there are a number of people from Judah that Jeremiah is writing to in his book. So Jeremiah's book, quite a lot of it, is writing specifically to people that were in Jerusalem and were in Judah, in captivity in Babylon, surrounded by foreign nations, foreign gods. Jeremiah himself is in Jerusalem, and it's under siege. So there's been a series of kings in charge of Judah, and each king in turn has either been killed or taken into captivity. And the current king has basically refused to pay taxes, or essentially Judah was a vassal state, so it was paying loyalty to Babylon. And at this point, Judah has refused to pay money to Babylon any longer. And so the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar decides, that's enough, I'm going to march on Jerusalem and sack it. And he's writing at the point at which Jerusalem is surrounded by Babylon's army, and they're about to take over, they're about to destroy the temple, they're about to take the rest of Judah into captivity, and they're about to kill their king. And so those exiles, essentially, the ones that are already in Babylon, will have a sense of complete loss, a loss of identity. They won't know where their God is. That I'm sure that they would have been feeling that God had abandoned them. Complete despair. Now, the reality, as we know, is probably the fact that God hasn't abandoned them. It's them. They've turned away from God. They've broken the covenant. They've decided to go their own way. And the result of that is the exile. God is still their God. He's still with them. He's still for them. And we get this passage in Jeremiah, which is called the Book of Consolation. And it's a little consolation in the middle of this horrendous situation that the Israelites find themselves in. And the consolation is a word of hope. And it's a message of hope in the midst of the worst possible situation. Despair and essentially a feeling of, that's the end of it. That's the end of Israel. Our nation has finished. There's nothing left of it. And they would have been forgiven for thinking, why bother? Why bother having faith in God anymore? And I'm sure that many of us have been through situations like that, and let's hold that in the back of our mind as we're reading these passages. How do I feel about that? When have I felt like that? But Jeremiah talks a message of hope, and he talks about a new covenant. He talks about the old covenant, which is gone, it's broken, not by him, by the Israelites. I'm sure you remember that the first covenant itself was written on tablets of stone. I mean, it was physically broken initially out of anger because of the golden calf and that story. But the Israelites have broken their part in the treaty with God, the covenant. And God is saying, I'm going to give you a new covenant. It's not going to be written on stone. It's not even going to be written down. It's going to be written on your hearts. And the new covenant that God is promising through Jeremiah is one of inner power. It's on the hearts of the people. It's a motivation towards obedience. And what's really interestingly, if we look at the passage, and if you just have the next slide, you will see, again, I know you can't read the words, but can you see those little red smudges, probably from where you're sitting? Those are times where God is saying, I will. And in the passage that we've just had, there are eight times where God is saying, I will sow the house of Israel. I will make a new covenant. I will make the house of Israel. I will put my law in them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and I will forgive their iniquity. This new covenant is not about what the people of Israel are doing. It's not a covenant about them obeying and following God. It is about what he is going to do. And that is the first part of faith, is trusting in God, in knowing that God is the one that's going to do it, not us. It's not about what we can do, what we're going to do for him. It's about what he is going to do through us. And so the first part of persevering, I want to suggest, is knowing that God will do it and having faith in that. Let's turn to the gospel passage. And the gospel passage from Luke chapter 18, slightly bigger text. You might have a fighting chance in this one. But this passage, again, I want to put it in context. Jesus is speaking a parable. And very helpfully, he tells us why he's speaking this parable. He says he's telling them a parable about their need to pray and not to lose heart. So again, it's about perseverance. But I want to put it in a bit more context. Because if I take you down to the last verse says, and yet when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? If we just move it on one slide, you'll see it there. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So this passage is Jesus talking about his second coming, when he comes again. Now let me explain why I think that's true. If we looked at the previous chapter, chapter 17, the whole chapter is a debate between Jesus and about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. In chapter 17, verse 20, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. They're questioning him. And they're asking about the Messiah, and they're saying, when's the Messiah going to turn up and sort out these Romans and get rid of them? Because we want God's kingdom to come. And in their minds, the kingdom of God coming, the Messiah coming, was a physical force which was going to destroy the Roman Empire. And Jesus replies very quickly, you've got it wrong. The kingdom of God is already here. Hello, it's me. The Messiah is in their midst already. And he's come very gently, very quietly, and very powerfully. And they'd missed the point. But then interestingly, a few verses after that, he then warns them about thinking that the second coming, the appearance of Jesus when he comes again, that's not going to be quiet. That's going to be a big event. You're not going to miss that. I'm going to come on the clouds. And whatever you're doing, you better pay attention because you won't miss it this time. And so you can see the entire debate is about his second coming. And then, interestingly, he compares the two and he says what people are going to be doing in between them. So there's a little section where he talks about in the days between. But interestingly, he talks about Noah's flood and he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he talks about those two events. And he says that during those two events, people just get on with normal life. He talks about the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says, like the days before these two catastrophes, people have full of ordinary life. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And then he says in verse 30, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Business as usual. People are going to be getting on with their lives. But then right at the end of that section, there's a warning. And it's a reminder about Lot's wife. And you remember the story of Lot's wife, who, when they were escaping from Sodom, escaping from destruction, Lot's wife turns round because she wants to have a look at Sodom. Because she has a love of the world. She's turning her eyes away from salvation and back towards the world that she knew. And that's the warning just coming into this passage. Immediately before this passage, there's a warning about loving the world, about turning back and longing. And the warning is that that will make us unfit for the kingdom. And so that's the context that we find ourselves in this passage when Jesus starts talking about when the Son of Man comes. Is he going to find us full of faith? Is he going to find us focused on him, persevering in the kingdom? Or is he going to find us loving the world and overwhelmed by normality and ordinary life? Matthew 24, verse 12 says, most men's love will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And so what should our response be? Because we don't want to be overwhelmed by the world. We don't want to be distracted by the world. And the answer is in this parable. It is pray, pray, pray. Always pray. Don't lose heart. Continue to pray until Jesus comes back. And if we stop praying, what's the danger? The danger is that our faith will wither. I think this passage basically reminds us there's a direct link between our prayer life and our faith. They're intimately linked together. If we stop praying, our faith will wither. But also, more positively, if we don't grow weary of praying, if we continue, if we persevere, God will hear us. And like the unjust judge, he will grant us our prayers. He will understand. He understands anyway. He persevered himself. He suffered pain, and he has compassion on us. And unlike the unjust judge, who didn't care less about man, didn't care less about anyone else other than himself, and yet still hears the persistent woman, God is so much more compassionate and loving than that. And so the message to us is to persevere, to push on, to trust God. Just takes us to the final passage, which is in Timothy. And I believe this passage tells us about how we are to persevere, the things that we ought to do in order to persevere. And I want to look very briefly at three aspects of this passage. The first is the danger, again, the danger of not persevering. And it ties in nicely with the gospel that we were just looking at. Because it says, for the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. And there's a funny little phrase saying, having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teaching to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth. The NASB has a really amusing way of describing it. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. But I think it's a really wonderful image of that wanting of self-gratitude and seeking after things just to please ourselves. That's the danger of not persevering in the kingdom, not seeking God, not seeking his kingdom, not looking for his salvation, but being content in the lives that we have and the surroundings that we have and becoming busy with the world. And so that's the danger, that's the warning to us of not persevering. So let's look at the second theme. What does it tell us to do? Well, it says, as for you, this is for what we need to do, continue in what you've learned. Know the sacred writings, know the Bible, know the text. Proclaim the message, be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. So that's our job. Our job is to teach. It's to proclaim the good news. To pass on the hope. And that's what the exiles would have been doing in Babylon. They lost their temple. They lost their priests. They'd lost their king. They'd lost anywhere to meet together. They would have probably been meeting in their own households in small groups. But they had the scriptures. And they would have taught one another continually. They would have reminded each other the hope that they had, that their God was going to bring them salvation. They were going to have a promised land. They were going to go back to their homeland. Our job is to have faith and to pass that message on. And I wonder if that's a message to us in our country. How has the gospel gone out over the last generation or so? There's a lot of descriptions of the United Kingdom no longer even being a de-churched nation. Quite often now it's described as unchurched because we haven't proclaimed the message, the good news. We haven't taught our children, and generations have lost that gospel message. And that's what we're warned against in these passages. Our job is to teach and to proclaim the good news and pass on that hope. Even when times are unfavorable, even when times look dark, our job is to have faith. We're also warned about moaning. In Jeremiah, the exiles were told, you know, don't moan, settle down. Settle down. It's going to be 70 years. That's how long the exiles were in Babylon for. So some of those, well, the majority of those that would have heard that message, weren't even going to make it. But their children were, and they owed it to them. And so they were told, don't moan, don't blame your parents. That really odd phrase about your parents have eaten grapes and you can feel the sort of the sourness on your own lips was because they were complaining. You know, we're in this situation because of our parents. It's their fault that we're in this situation. And I wonder if that's our attitude to when times are difficult. I ask my teenage children if I moan very often. And they gave me a list of about 20 times in the last year that I've complained. And I know that's what I do when times are difficult. Instead of looking for hope, looking for an opportunity to change that situation, my immediate concern is, oh, whose fault is this? Three examples that my loving teenagers told me. So, I lost the keys a couple of days ago. Lost the keys. My immediate thing was not to look for the keys or to find a solution. Who's moved the keys? Why are the keys not where they're supposed to be? Blame. It's very easy. It comes easy to me. We go on holiday before the days before SatNav. Thank God for SatNav. Saved my marriage, I think. The minute I get lost, I turn to Ali. Why can't you read a map? It's not Ali's fault. You know, instead of, you know, Lord help us, or Ali help me find the right road. Blame. The printer didn't work last night. I was struggling to print this out. Why doesn't the printer work? Who broke the printer? You know, who was the last person to use the printer? Sure, it was me. So let's not blame. And I know I'm giving some very inane examples. And clearly there are lots of issues in our lives which are very unfavorable. They are horrendous situations. You know, and we are surrounded by despair, and it's very real, and I don't want to trivialize it. But at the same time, let's remember that the message to us from this passage is to have hope and to persevere and to teach and admonish and to encourage one another. Just switch to the last one. And God will do it so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient. He's going to make us proficient and equip us for every good work. That's what God is doing, like the Jeremiah passage. God will do it. Remember, the covenant is Him, what He's doing, not about us, what we're striving to do. He's the one that judges the living and the dead. We're not to judge one another. We're not to blame one another. He's the one. Also, I mean, Tim Keller, I was looking at something he'd written. He talks about persistence, and he's very profound. He says, persistence is not stoicism. It's not being in denial about, you know, what's going on. It's not that wartime spirit, okay, there's nothing wrong, it's fine, there's nothing to see here. But it's not masochism. It's not rejoicing in suffering in terms of, oh, this terrible thing that's happened to me, it's God teaching me. It's trusting in the goodness and faithfulness of God despite the situation we're in. Let's not be in denial of suffering or thinking that it's something that, you know, that God wants for us at this moment in time and suffering unnecessarily. Let's look for God's salvation and let's look for His will in our lives. But finally, I just want to say that this message is to a group of people. When Jeremiah is writing, he's writing to the exiles. He's talking to all of them. He's talking to a body of people. He's talking to us as a people now. So this is not for us to do on our own. It's not an individual response. It is a corporate response. And we as the body of Christ are to suffer together and to persevere together. And so Vanessa's already very eloquently described the fact that sometimes we can't do anything. We don't even know how to pray. But that's why we are a body, isn't it? That's why we're together. And that's why we're called to persevere together. And so in the Timothy passage in verse 17, everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped. And we're to proclaim the message. Well, who to? Well, to the world, yes. But we're also to proclaim the gospel to one another, to encourage one another, to rebuke one another, yes, but to encourage one another, to build one another up so that we can persist in faith. And just lastly, I want to put this picture up. There's some penguins. I had this picture. In fact, Tim and I and Karen and Bimbi and I were praying for house groups, actually, and we had this image of a circle, if you remember, and there was fire in the middle of the circle, but the edge was cold. And when I was reflecting on that a couple of weeks ago and in preparation for this, I just sensed that, you know, that picture of penguins suffering, trying to get through the winter. And the ones on the outside are cold. The ones on the inside, you know, it's nice and warm. But there is that that corporate body. And I don't know if you know about what happens with penguins, but what they do is they take it in turns on the outside. And they work as a sort of unit. They persevere together. It's not an individual approach to survival. And so I just want to encourage us, finally, to look out for those of us that are suffering, those of us that are on the edge, that are in the cold. And let's together persevere. Let's together seek God. Let's together proclaim the gospel to one another, to encourage us, and to look and trust in God, because He will do it. In Jesus' name, amen.